2016 will, I suspect, probably go down as a year of major political upheaval around the world. We've seen the continuing horrors in Syria and Iraq, explosions this weekend in Istanbul, communities divided after startling results in the EU referendum here and in the presidential election in the US. We're nervous of European elections to come. There's uncertainty, polarization, recrimination, the politics of blame everywhere. Communities feel disconnected from society and from national politics. What's going on? Christian believers aren't exempt from these sort of questions. Yes, we put them a bit differently, of course. Where is God in all this? What's He doing in these strange times? I don't know about you, but I've had quite a few conversations in the last 6 months with people who probably ought to know better, who have had the unspoken perspective in these times that God is, why, on some sort of sabbatical. In the words of a Woody Allen character, he seems, at the very least, to be an underachiever. Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, put it bluntly a while back when he wrote, "I cannot attribute to a God who is almighty and benevolent the appalling weight of misery and degradation which has so marked the history of mankind." And what, generally speaking, do angry and bewildered people do? They blame God, don't they? He's very used to it by now. In fact, the opening sentence of our passage, it says he's wearied by it. No, friends, God is never wearied by our heartfelt prayers, the prayers of people of faith crying out to their Father in their distress. That doesn't weary God, no. That calling out, "How long, O Lord?" or "Why, Lord?" The Psalms are full of that sort of crying out. No, he's wearied by human sin and character assassination, by being misjudged or blamed. Have you ever misjudged someone in your own relationships in a way that the whole relationship with them becomes skewed and distorted? Some of you know that in the day job I'm a judge, and I'm paid to judge people in court cases. And I know only too well you can come to a case with a view, only to find that that changes as you hear more, or you hear from someone, or you hear something about them. Suddenly the whole picture can change. And I know too, as a judge, how it is to be judged. All judges know that. You know, the article in the local paper, the tone of which, if not the actual wording of which, is "what moron made this decision," or "passed that sentence." And it hurts to be misjudged, and you want to say, look, you haven't got the full picture. You don't know the full story. You don't know what I know about this case. But often you can't. You just have to sit quietly and take it. Well, God was certainly taking it in Malachi's time from people who should have known better. Here's, as we thought, the last prophet of Old Testament times. Here's the prophet for the waiting periods of human history, when it's hard to make sense of what's going on. That was the problem in Malachi's time. Here's Malachi this morning, our Advent prophet. The prophet who opens with that wonderful word in chapter 2, verse 1. Do you see that? Chapter 1, verse 2. I'm sorry, do you see that? "I have loved you," says the Lord. Only to be met throughout the book with a "yeah, right" of cynical believers complaining about God to one another in a sort of "what's the point of it all" mindset, leaving them increasingly disillusioned and discouraged and disconnected. There's a line that recurs in Leonard Cohen's last song, "You Want It Darker." A million candles burning for the help that never came. That's how it feels sometimes, doesn't it? Well, here's my first point in this little talk. I've called it God Misjudged. The danger of cynicism. It's there in verse 17. Malachi's prophesying in the mid-400s BC. The exile is over, the temple is rebuilt, time has passed. Yes, there's been a measure of return and rebuilding and restoration and some things that are encouraging, but where's the glory that was promised? Where's the prosperity? Where's the Messiah, the King? Where is the political power and the reign? It's just not there. The dream is not materializing. And it's frankly not easy to press on in lively, expectant faith as the years go by, when so little seems to be happening. In fact, there seems to be lots out there to contradict a breezy confidence in God. And it's worse than that, isn't it? It goes further because wickedness seems to be flourishing. That's the problem here in this verse. There's no profit margin in goodness. Evil people are the ones with the big houses and the money in their pockets. Believers are on the back foot everywhere and in every way. It's just not working out for God's people. And others seem to be literally getting away with murder. God appears to be endorsing a thoroughly unjust world in which things actually work out better for bad people than for good people. And that's not very comfortable. And it's a short step from that to chapter 3, verse 14, and all its cynicism. Do you see that? Glance on. Chapter 3, verse 14. It is futile to serve God. What's the point? There's no profit in it. There's no progress. There's no advantage. Verse 15, when evil people put God to the test, they get away with it. Where's the justice in that? Back to chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice? Trying to live on his terms is surely a bit of a downer. That's perhaps why Christians have such long faces so much of the time. It looks as if God has created it, doesn't it? Or at least endorses an unjust world. And that's not very comfortable. And remember, Malachi is writing here to people a bit like us, discouraged believers, as some of us are at times. People who are thinking like this. Because you see, get God wrong, misjudge him, and it warps the whole superstructure of your Christian life. Get him wrong, and a lot else can go wrong too. Start thinking that God can't be concerned about righteousness anymore, and you begin to get in a state of real confusion. The evidence points the other way, doesn't it? There's a version of this very much alive even in the church today. We reinvent morality to suit the sinful and rebellious preferences of our lives. And then what we do is we adjust the contours of our doctrine of God. We reimagine him in order to validate our sinful behavior. We want to keep God, yes, of course. But he needs to be, well, adjusted, accommodated, to suit our preferences and our perceptions. And since God is always on my side, whatever I do, well, he must love what I love. That's the way it works. And if I love what is evil, then evil must be all right with him. Isn't that the way that sometimes we think in the church? Perhaps, after all, God really is morally indifferent. If he hasn't actually checked out completely for the moment from running the world. Well, that's the context. That's God misjudged. The danger of cynicism. Here's a second heading. I've called it God Coming. The drama of incarnation. Chapter 3, verse 1. God speaking. You want me? You want me? You really want me? You want the God of justice? Well, I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm personally coming. I'm going to walk your streets. I'm going to bring purity and truth. I'm going to visit my temple and I'm going to judge. That's a very rough paraphrase of the first couple of verses of chapter 3. In short, God says, I'm going to provide you what you need most. And, you know, it isn't a regime change or a trading treaty or a general or a president. No, it's myself. It's a savior. There's a gospel priority in the heart of God, which we see here. Yes, Malachi speaks of judgment and wrath, of course. A lot of the book is about that, but first he speaks about renewing grace. The grace of the God of justice personified, incarnate in Jesus. So is Christmas in view here in this passage in Malachi? No, in the sense that Malachi does not know what we know about the first coming of Jesus and his expected return, which is still longed for. In 1 Peter 1:10, Peter tells us that the prophets searched intently and with the greatest care into these things. And even at their finest, they didn't know what we know today. That Jesus has come and been and is expected again. But yes, it is about Christmas in the sense that there can be no mistaking who the messenger of the covenant is. Do you see that in the verses? The one we desire, it's Jesus. There's a haunting little phrase at the very beginning of Julian Barnes's little book, Nothing to Be Frightened Of, where he says, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. And, you know, that's the God-shaped vacuum in every human heart, isn't it? It's the hunger for the one we desire. And yes, Christian people feel that, of course. But so do other people, too, who are reaching out to faith and God and things of the Spirit. Israel longed for the Messiah. And so do we now long for Jesus' return. But there's also a wistfulness in every human heart for the one we desire. Well, see how this verse puts it. God speaking first, there's my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Second, the Lord you seek, referring back to verse 17, where is the God of justice? The Lord you seek will come to his temple, just as Haggai 2 verse 7 promised. You know Haggai 2 verse 7? What is desired by all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says Haggai. Well, that was expected, and it hadn't happened in Malachi's time. And then third, there's the messenger of the covenant. It's quite a complicated verse, because on the one hand, this figure or person seems to be the same as the Lord who comes to his temple, and on the other, he's spoken of in the third person by God himself. He is coming, says the Lord. So it seems to be in some way distinct from God, and yet, strangely, the Lord. Well, the New Testament and Jesus himself, of course, gives us the answer to these questions. And Jesus tells us that the initial messenger is John the Baptist, as we know. We saw that glimpse too last week in Isaiah 40, written 250 years before this Malachi passage. But look who else is coming suddenly. The Lord. The one to whom the temple belongs. It's his temple. The one who takes the place of me, the Lord God, in line 2. Surely there are echoes here, aren't there, of the deity of Jesus? His oneness with his Father? It's all here, glimpsed. And he came not only to visit the temple, but he came to replace it and its sacrifices. And remember, too, all that talk of the new covenant in my blood that shoots through the New Testament, and of the sheer superiority of that new covenant described in places like Hebrews 8. Yes, this is about Jesus. So, yes, Christmas is in view here, 400 years before it happened. Malachi, whose name means messenger, is prophesying the coming of a forerunner and a messenger of the covenant whom John the Baptist and then Jesus claim to fulfill. And yes, Malachi merges or elides, as the prophets frequently did, the first and the second comings, but no, Christmas is never the full story. It's a beginning, but what a beginning! It's a beginning of the great day of the Lord, which is yet to be completed. So friends, we're in the last stage of history. It began with the first Christmas. God misjudged the danger of cynicism. God coming, the drama of incarnation. Here's a third. God purifying the discipline of Christlikeness. Verses 2 to 4. We don't often think of Christmas, do we, as signaling lessons about destroying things. That's not very Christmassy. John the Apostle says as much in 1 John 3:8 when he said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, our sin. See, there's danger in the manger. There's bad news at Christmas as well as good news. God is coming. How wonderful it will be to be in his loving arms. There's good news, of course. God is coming. How terrible it will be to find me not, well, loving my neighbor as I should, gossiping to other people, focused on money, gawping at porn on my laptop, obsessed with sex, myself. God, Christmas isn't comfortable. God coming never is comfortable. And you see what he says here, because to the question of verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And all the echoes of Handel's bass aria from the Messiah ringing in our heads as we read these verses, of course. The implicit answer is no one. No one. No one in their own right or strength, for sure. But more interestingly, and we sometimes miss this, look where the purification process is directed. Do you see that? Verse 3. The Levites. Judgment begins with the house of God, with us. We're now what 1 Peter 2 verse 9 terms the royal priesthood. The priesthood was a huge problem in Malachi's time. It had become corrupt. And that's where judgment is to begin, and the application of that is to us all in the church. All Christians are the sons of Levi in these terms. Malachi's day, the people complained about the absence of God. Where's the God of justice? But the problem is they would find his presence challenging too, as we do. We can, yes, long for the day of the Lord, but it may prove more painful than we anticipated. And those of us who are happy enough in, so to speak, the old clothes, the sin-soiled garments, may find his coming is unwelcome. Because let's face it, as Malachi said to his contemporaries, you're a sort of a half-hearted people. Your public worship is apathetic. Your giving is pathetic. Your lives are selfish. Your marriages are dysfunctional. Your attitudes are thoroughly cynical, he said. And it's all there in his book. There's some pretty hard-hitting stuff. You're in need of some refining. It's not very Christmassy, but it's there in Malachi. And how does that work? Well, a picture you know very well. God is the refiner. And refining is a bit of a dangerous process because God is a perfectionist. That's the problem. There are no alloys in heaven. There's just the real McCoy. The finished product. And that's now what we're engaged in. Yes, we want to be pure, but we're not sure if we want to be changed. That's the problem. And yet that's exactly what takes place. And the furnace is red hot, and the smelting pot is put into the furnace, and you know the process. heats up and the slag, the impurity, the bad stuff is progressively skimmed off a little at a time, and in due course it's all gone. And how does the smelter know when the gold or silver is pure? Well, when he can see his image gleaming in it. God's plan for his people is nothing less than Christ-likeness. And I mean, we need to remember that, because this refining furnace, it's not an incinerator. Incinerators consume completely and destroy indiscriminately. No, this is a refiner's fire which makes a person pure and acceptable to God, and that's a different thing. So affliction, friends, in the family of God is always for refinement. That's what it's about. It's never for destruction, as chapter 3, verse 6 reminds us. And if the furnace of refining is terrifying and untouchable, why, the launderer's soap is up close and personal. A labor of love from a hands-on carer. Nice picture, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, the scrubbing may be applied till it hurts, but hopefully it'll end up wrapped in a warm towel. And that's sort of reassuring. Two images, one goal. Some stains need professional help. And we need, it's tough love, isn't it? It's tough love. And that's the name of the game in the life of the Christian family. No wonder Peter can write in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice," he goes on, "in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Christmas is just the very start of a process to make all God's people Christ-like. You can't do that for yourself. You need help. You need the professionals in for this clean-up job. You can only cooperate with God's work in your life. God misjudged the danger of cynicism. God coming the drama of incarnation. God purifying the discipline of Christ-likeness. And here's a fourth and final point. God judging the destiny of us all. Verse 5. Here Malachi looks far beyond what we call Christmas to the God who judges all things and all people in what chapter 4 verse 1 calls the day that is coming. Or chapter 4 verse 5 calls the great and dreadful day of the Lord. See, there will be a trial, verse 5. For every one of us, because every one of us has a case to answer of some sort. Indeed, unless Malachi is right, and he's right to speak of a final judgment, the cynics are right, aren't they? Because then God really is an absentee landlord. And if there is no ultimate sanction, then his righteousness, his justice, is, well, a bit of a farce, isn't it? Where is the God of justice if there isn't ultimately to be some weighing up of things and putting right of things? Well, yes, there's a refining judgment for some, but there's also, and it's very solemn, there's also a retributory judgment for others. Some choose the path of refinement, willingly going with Christ. Others, ultimately, have the judgment of retribution thrust on them. And that's not very Christmassy either, I'm afraid. But here it is. Some are refined, but so too are some consumed, as chapter 4 spells out so bluntly. We cry out, "Where is the God of justice?" But it never occurs to us, if he came, that might involve him somehow judging us. All lives, all sins. And, you know, the sins of verse 5, that list, and we haven't time to look at them, they're just illustrations from Malachi's context But look at the areas that he picks. The spiritual, the sexual, the social, the political, the economic, the racial. All those realms ring contemporary bells, don't they? All these will be assessed, judged. These are the things where it's going to matter how we've acted and reacted. And then it'll be apparent, as chapter 3, verse 16 puts it, who really feared the Lord and honored his name. Because that's what it's about. Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached an Advent sermon in 1928. It wasn't on this passage, but it struck me that he got the flavor of this passage so well. It's very remarkable, he wrote, that we face the thought that God is coming so calmly, whereas previously peoples trembled at the day of God. We have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arise in us. We are indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to us. The coming of God is truly not only glad tidings, but first of all, frightening news for everyone who has a conscience. Only when we felt the terror of the matter can we recognize the incomparable kindness. God comes into the very midst of evil and of death and judges the evil in us and the world. And by judging us, God cleanses and sanctifies us, comes to us with grace and love. Well, there it is. The people of Malachi's time asked, why doesn't God act? Where is he? What's he doing? And Malachi said, he will act. And in ways you're not expecting. Well, we know God has acted in history at the first Christmas, has begun the process with the most important birth in the history of the world. God comes to us. It's happened. It's begun. But it's not complete. But there's still more to come. And the Advent question is not just the one we ask cheerfully of one another, and you probably ask it this week. Are you ready for Christmas? You know, we ask that cheerfully, rightly. The Advent question is, well, how will you fare? Are you ready for that great and dreadful day of the Lord still to come? Because the answer to that lies in the confidence that we can have in Jesus and what he's done. Glance on to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I'll end with these. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you'll trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Well, the question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? I hope we do. May we all engage in a bit of Christ-centered frolicking this Christmas. Let me pray for us as we close. Lord God Almighty, thank you that you are a God of justice as well as love. Thank you that you don't just sweep evil and sin under the carpet, but that you had a plan to deal with them, and we saw some of that begin. But thank you also for your plan of salvation that allows your people to be justly forgiven. Help us all to be part of that plan. For those of us who are, we pray that you would continue to clean up our lives and make us more like Jesus. We ask it for his sake. Amen.